Psalm 18, we will read the first 19 verses together. And what you should look for when we read this psalm is imagery of destruction, and then compare that with the imagery of what God did. Psalm 18, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so I shall be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me, because he delighted in me. Now we turn to Lord's Day 16 of the Catechism. Lord's Day 16 reads as follows. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he buried? His burial testified that he had really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death is not a payment for our sins, but it puts an end to sin and is an entrance into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old nature is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves to him as a sacrifice of thankfulness. Why is there added he descended into hell? In my greatest sorrows and temptations, I may be assured and comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week you studied Lord's Day 15 together. Lord's Day 15 deals with the topic of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And this topic is so important that the Catechism devoted two Lord's Days to it, 15 and 16, both dealing with the details of his suffering and death. And the last part of Lord's Day 15 and the first part of Lord's Day 16 even overlap a little bit. They both basically say that Christ suffered throughout his life and that it built up to a crescendo of suffering until he died. The Catechism doesn't want to miss any nuance of this as it goes through the Creed. It wants to look at the suffering of Christ from every possible angle. Now, one thing that is clear when we read this part of the Catechism is that Christ went all the way. He did not hold anything back. He immersed himself fully in the human experience. He lived a complete life. He died a complete death as he bore the punishment for our sins. And that is comforting because it means that there is no part of our suffering or of our life that remains unredeemed. There's no part of our existence, no experience where Christ says, well, this is something I did not expect. He suffered through all of it. He really went all the way. And that's also what we're going to focus on this afternoon. We're going to focus on the truth that Christ went all the way for me in his suffering and in his death. So when you look at the Catechism, the first question and answer in this Lord's Day is actually a review of Lord's Day 5. You may remember from Lord's Day 5 that God demands that his justice be satisfied, therefore full payment must be made either by ourselves or by another. Lord's Day 16 echoes that, although by now we know who that other is. It's Jesus. By now the Catechism has gotten us to the point where we understand that the Father is willing to accept a substitute and that the Son was willing to be that substitute and to die instead of sinners. But there's one question that the Catechism has not answered yet. One question that maybe some of us have, and that question is, why did Jesus need to suffer? We understand that he needed to die. The Catechism has been very clear about that. But why did he need to suffer? Why could he not just die quickly? To answer this question, we need to take a step back and we need to look at it from the perspective of what death is. And that's also where Lord's Day 16 begins. It begins by talking about death. It talks about death before it talks about suffering. And what we need to realize is that death is not natural. When God created man, he created him in his image. He created man and woman to reflect God in every way. God is a God of life. In fact, God alone has life in himself. And my Belgian confession class knows what the technical term for that is. God has life in himself. That means God has aseity. Aseity is a theological word that means that you have your existence in yourself without depending on anything or anyone else. God alone has aseity. Everything else that exists derives its existence from him. And God shared that life that he has. He shared that life with the people that he created. Through their relationship with him, they have life. And not just biological life, not just physical existence, but the full spiritual, emotional, intellectual life that can only ever come from knowing the Lord and from being in a relationship with him. That is why the fall into sin affected us so deeply. When man fell into sin, he tried to live separately from God. You will be like God, said the serpent. You will know the difference between good and evil without him. You will be the measure of your own behavior. Your existence will be independent from him. In other words, you will have aseity. Man believed that and man disobeyed God. And in doing so, he broke that relationship with God. He broke the relationship that was a source of life. And once that relationship is broken, it's impossible to restore it again from our side. One analogy to help us make sense of that is the analogy of a branch and a tree. Once a branch gets cut off of a tree, even if it's just for a second, you can't stick it back on again. When it's off, it's off. And eventually the branch will wither, the fruit falls off, the leaves curl up and they go brown. And that's a little bit like what happened with us. After the fall into sin, man suffered a certain degree of spiritual and physical death. The spirit was estranged from God, the body was as well, and it began to age. And yes, people were still able to enjoy some of life by God's grace, but it was only residual life. When you cut a branch from the tree, it still has a little bit of sap in it. The leaves are still green. There's still some residual life in the branch. It doesn't stop existing, but it does eventually die. It fades and the leaves wither. And that's how it is with us. The essence of sin is to attempt living separately from our Creator. The essence of sin is to use the life and the resources that He entrusted to us for purposes which contradict His will. That's what sinners do. They follow their own will. They think, say, and do things that are not in line with the will of God. And yet they take the life and the health that God still gives them for granted. They never take His will into consideration when they act, but they expect life to go on as it always has. Even though they are not able to control when they're born, even though they have no real control over their death. Of course, we have euthanasia now, and so people have some perceived control over their death, but they can't change the fact that they still die. It is the height of foolishness to live your whole life as if these things are not true and as if they will never happen to you. From a purely biological perspective, suffering happens when God begins to take away the things that support life. He can take away health, strength, wellness. He can continue doing so until finally death sets in. And that is the suffering that Christ underwent. Lord's Day 15 suggests that this happened during all the time He lived on earth, but especially at the end. And Lord's Day 16 says, as the end approached, He endured unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony. Anguish is severe distress. Think here, for example, of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Even before that, He suffered from childhood onwards. He was born into poverty. He had to flee while all the children born in His year were murdered by Herod. His parents had to flee. Imagine that, an entire preschool class gone. He was misunderstood by His family. His disciples were consistently obtuse. And finally, His disciples were taken from Him. Everything was taken from Him. He suffered deprivation from beginning to end. His dignity was taken from Him when He was mocked. His clothing was taken away from Him. The normal function of His body was taken away from Him when He was crucified. Water was withheld from Him. Even His sight was taken away from Him as darkness covered the land. And finally, the favor of God was taken away from Him, at least as regards His human nature. So there on the cross, He experienced in His human nature what it means when God takes everything away, and that is the anguish of hell. He went all the way for us. And that suffering was a necessary part of His death. We ask the question, why did Christ need to suffer? Why did He need to suffer? He needed to suffer because His suffering was a necessary part of that death that He died on behalf of sinners. It was death in the fullest extent of the word. Had it been anything less than that, had God left Him anything at all, then He would have not suffered the full punishment that sinners deserve. That changes how we experience suffering. Because Christ suffered, because He delivered us from the anguish and torment of hell, our suffering is of an entirely different nature. Question and answer 44 speaks about our greatest sorrows and temptations. Sorrow and temptation is also a form of suffering. But like death, it is not a payment for sin. It is true that sins can have consequences in the life of a believer. Think, for example, of King David. You remember the story of David and Bathsheba. King David sinned very grievously against the Lord. And then a child was born, And what did the Lord say to him? In 2 Samuel 12, the Lord says, "You are not going to die, but because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." So the death of his son was not a payment for David's sin. It was a consequence of David's sin. Our death is not a payment for sin, says the Catechism. And you could say the same thing about our suffering. It can happen that there are consequences to our sufferings, to our sins as well. Those consequences can be life-changing. But when that happens, then we should submit to them without complaining. We should submit to them even thankfully. Because our suffering is not a payment for sin. God does sometimes allow us to suffer as a form of discipline. That's not the same thing as payment. Instead, it comes out of His fatherly care in our lives. Hebrews 12 verse 5 says that the Lord chastises, He disciplines us. And when we think of discipline, we think of punishment for wrongdoing. We limit the idea of discipline to punishment, but discipline or chastisement is so much more than that. It refers primarily to guidance for successful living. And that guidance does include consequences for wrongdoing, so there is an element of correction. And that comes out in Hebrews 12, verse 6, when you read that the Lord punishes everyone He accepts as a son. But that kind of guidance is not limited to corrective punishment. It's broader than that. It includes corrective punishment where necessary. It includes rebukes. It includes rebukes that expose sin, rebukes that hurt our conscience. But that all happens in this larger framework of guidance, not revenge. That kind of discipline is deeply concerned for our well-being. It's not reactive. It's more than that. It's the father walking beside his child and guiding him in the right direction. That's discipline. Christ already paid for our sins. We need to really stop and understand this distinction between chastisement, discipline, and payment. Christ already paid for our sins. Christ already took the punishment for all of our sins when He died on the cross. Christ atoned for those sins completely. God accepted that. If God were then to turn around and to then still punish you as your sins deserve, He would be saying that what Christ did was incomplete, that it wasn't good enough, and that's not true. That violates everything that the Bible teaches us. So, not only is our discipline not a payment for sin, it never could be a payment. That would be a denial of the gospel. Christ went all the way in His suffering for us, and He went all the way in His death. That's our second point. The first death is to leave the land of the living. The second death is to go to hell. To go to hell means to be shut out of the presence of God forever. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 says, "They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power." And being shut out from the presence of the Lord also means being shut out from everything that reflects His presence. That means being shut out from creation itself. If God is the creating God, then to be shut out of His presence means to be exposed to chaos and destruction in the most primal way possible. It means being exposed to chaos as it was before God created order. It means being separated from all of the blessings of creation. It means being shut out of fellowship with others. It means being given over to supreme dysfunction. That's the fear David talks about in Psalm 18. This imagery in verses 4 and 5 is very vivid. He refers to pangs of death, floods of ungodliness, and that word translated as ungodliness in verse 4 probably refers to death. Literally, it says the floods of Belial, and that refers to death, to it's, the sense is to be given over to destruction in every form that you could imagine, physical, emotional, and spiritual. So David felt like he was being handed over to these forces of chaos with no hope of breaking away from them on his own. And remember, David doesn't have aseity. He doesn't have life in himself. He knows that. He's fragile. He's about to be swallowed up by these forces of chaos. He has this terror of death, this fear is real. And the last question and answer of the catechism references that fear, this fear of death. And you can see that if you look at question and answer 44, it actually points to Psalm 18 verse 5 in the footnote. It makes that connection. So what it's saying is that the anguish, pain, terror, and agony that Christ suffered was the agony of destruction. It was the terror of Psalm 18. It shows us the horror that Christ experienced while he was dying. And for him, there was no deliverance. Not right away. Not until Easter. And of course, the deliverance of Christ and the Easter message is also reflected in Psalm 18. As it carries on, and as God delivers him, David is sketching out his life on this canvas of Psalm 18. And here again, we read it in retrospect, and we realize that one man's life could never be big enough to cover that canvas. That Psalm 18 ultimately speaks to us of Christ. But before it did that, it spoke of David. And David went through these things. Christ experienced them to the ultimate degree. He was not delivered right away. Not until Easter, he descended into hell. To be in hell means to be separated from everything that is good. It means to be separated from light. It means to be separated from healing, from wellness. It means to be separated from normal relationships. Hell is supreme dysfunction. You know what hell is? Hell is to exist in eternal, conscious ruin. That's hell. Christ went through that. He went through that as he hung on the cross. His crucifixion was the ultimate symbol of separation, of rejection by God and man, suspended between earth and heaven. The crucified one was rejected by everyone. And there he faced the weight of God's wrath and the horror of eternal death on the cross. And he did that for us. He died for us. He paid for our sins. Christ died instead of us. And just like that changes how we suffer, it changes how we die. It means our death is not a payment for sins anymore. It is no longer the execution of our sentence. It changes death. For a believer, death is different. Death puts an end to sin. Because after death, we're no longer alive in this body. We can no longer sin in this body. Sin no longer has that power over us. When you die, you leave your sins behind. They've been cleansed through the blood of Jesus. And then we enter eternal life as people who are completely pure. It's an incredible thought. You could say Christ alone really died. Every believer since then has merely fallen asleep in the Lord. And that's the terminology that the Bible uses. It speaks about believers who fall asleep. The body is buried. That's true. But the soul is safe with God. And this is not just something that pertains to the future. It doesn't just pertain to the hour of our death. Lord's Day 16 goes on to ask the question, what further benefit do we receive from his death? In other words, does his death affect more than just the future? Does it also have relevance to our life now? And the answer is yes, it does. It affects our life in the present very much. In question and answer 43, it says, through Christ's death, our old nature is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves to him as a sacrifice of thankfulness. In other words, what does his death do? His death breaks the power of sin in our lives. Our old identity, remember, is someone who is a condemned sinner. That's our old identity. Our old identity is someone who is spiritually dead, who cannot break with his or her sin. If you belong to Christ, that old person died with Christ, so to speak. Because remember, he's our representative. He died instead of us. So those sins were nailed to the cross and left there. Those sins went into the grave and they stayed there. And so in this way, the death of Christ makes our repentance possible. Think of Lord's Day 33. What is the true repentance and conversion of man? It is the dying of the old nature, the coming to life of the new. What is the dying of the old nature? It is to grieve with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God by our sin, and more to hate it and to flee from it. Unregenerate people cannot do that. An unregenerate person cannot truly grieve their sin because they have no concept of what sin is. They can have regret. They can have regret, maybe even bitterness, but no true repentance. But those who belong to Christ can repent, and they can be renewed. He gives them a heart of flesh to replace their heart of stone. He takes away their sins so that they can be declared righteous by God. That's justification. He works in their hearts through the Holy Spirit so that they can be renewed to live a new life. That's sanctification, to be changed from the inside out. And so the evil desires of the flesh, says the Catechism, may no longer reign in us. Sin no longer has that power over us. So you can break with sin. Lord's Day 16 says that to us very clearly. If you struggle with sin in your life, and you struggle with breaking with that sin, you can. The Puritans even had a special word for that. It's a word that we never use anymore. It's a good word. It's a word called mortification. Mortification. To mortify sin in your life is to put it to death. And you can't do that because you have been transferred to a fundamentally different state. The example that we often use in catechism class is that of going into a warm house on a cold day. And although it doesn't really get cold here, you still may have experienced this at some point. If you're outside early in the morning and it's, let's say, 4 degrees, your hands get cold. You go into a warm house and your hands don't warm up right away. They have been, so to speak, transferred into this warm house, but they don't warm up right away. That takes time. But you're not going to stay cold because they're not outside anymore. In the same way, we still have remnants of sin in our lives. But the death of Christ means we no longer are part of this world. It means that we have been brought under His dominion. And just like it's possible to warm up your hands once you're inside, it is possible for you to break with the remaining sin in your life. Now, that is not going to be completed in this life. That's why Lord's Day 16 also says that death is an end to sin. But we can certainly make progress in sanctification in this life. And that's why David goes on to say in Psalm 18 that the Lord, He delighted in him. He actually says that in verse 19. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. And he goes on to say all this other stuff that we would never dare to say. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, and so on. And he's not saying God delighted in him because he was so good. He's not saying God delivered him because he was blameless. David didn't have time to think about that. He was in the pit. Remember, he's crying out to God. That's not the point is that God delivered him when David cried out to him. And now God has rescued him and he wants to live as best as he possibly could. He wants to live with thankful loyalty. And the Lord does take pleasure in that. The Lord does reward that. God does take pleasure in the loyalty of his people. He takes pleasure in that relationship that he's established with them, reestablished. He loves giving his people life and fellowship and communion. Now, we're not King David, but we are called to be loyal to God with our life like he was. Because God has drawn us out of the floods as well. God drew us out of the floods. He drew us out of the waters of baptism. Baptism is a sign and seal of God's promises to us, but it's also a sign of why we need those promises. It's a sign of death, the death that we deserve, the death that Christ died for us. That's what water represents, the primal waters of chaos. What happens when you stay underwater? You stay underwater long enough, you die. Water can represent death. So those waters of baptism are the waters of destruction. And God drew us out of them. Even before we knew him, before we could call on him, he answered us. His crying name was pronounced over our lives. He promised to be our God. He called us into a relationship with him. And in that relationship, we thrive. We can thrive spiritually, emotionally, intellectually. We can thrive because we have life. We know the Lord. And then, of course, we will offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thankfulness. Of course we will. How can we not? Christ went all the way for us. How then could we hold back any part of life from him?